last month was concerning our relationship, our responsibility to the law of God, and I showed that it shows us what sin is. It is sin to steal, to lie. It is sin to break or transgress God's law. That is our only benefit to the law. We cannot earn anything from God by obedience to the law. But if you love God and His Son who died to forgive you for breaking His law, which is sin, then you will do your best to obey the law. I want to read three scriptures that you should keep in mind at all times when you're studying what Paul said about God's law. Romans chapter 7. You'll all turn there right quick. Verse 22, Paul says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Paul said, I love God's law in my heart. Verse 25, the last part. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law or obey the law of God. Paul, in his being, loved God's law, and in his mind, wherein dwells purpose, intent, desire, even effort, he obeyed God's law. It was a dream world, you might say. He did his best to obey. But he says, with my fleshly, carnal nature, I continue to sin. And we do. We how many times do we break God's law because of habit? But there should be no break between verse 25 of chapter 7 and verse 1 of chapter 8. Because God did not inspire chapter and verse separation. It was put there by translators who probably, in most cases, didn't even know what they were translating. So let's read it as it should be. I'll read the last part of 25 again. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore. Therefore means because of what I just now told you. Therefore, because I do my best to obey God's law in my mind, but in my carnal nature I mess up. He says, for that reason, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, today I'm going to talk about the condemnation of the law of God. And that's what Jesus Christ died to relieve us from. He did not relieve us from trying to obey the law. He relieves us from the condemnation of the law, which will end ultimately in death if you're not forgiven. Let's go over to 1 Timothy. And you should maybe take out a paper or pen or something and put it in 1 Timothy, because we're going to go to Romans and then right back to 1 Timothy. So rather than spend your time looking for the scriptures, just be ready to flip back to it. Chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verse 7, Paul says that, and you can read who he's talking about. All I want to do is bring the attention that these people that he's talking about in verse 6 and 5 and so on desire to be teachers of the law, and he says they understand neither what they say or whereof they affirm. And I tell you, the people who teach about God's law in the churches today don't know what they're talking about. Verse 8, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. I showed you my last sermonette, the lawful use of God's law, and that is to find out what is sin. Let's go back to that verse, and again, keep your place here because we're going to go back to Timothy. Go over to Romans chapter 3. If I can find Romans. Romans chapter 3, and I want verse 20. And I read this last week, but we'll read it again. Therefore, oh, there's that word again. Therefore, we'll come back to verse 19, but right now I just want verse 20. But he's saying, therefore, because of what he said in 19, by the deeds or by obedience to the law there shall be no flesh justified. You cannot earn anything from God by your weak, measly obedience, because we are carnal human nature sold under sin. And Jesus Christ is the only hope that we have. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Then I showed you what Paul said in Romans 7 here. I showed you what James said. I showed you that John said the sin is the transgression of the law. Okay? But what is this condemnation? Let's turn. I better get my notes. I'm getting away from my thoughts here. Okay, yeah. Go back to Timothy, 1 Timothy. And now we've read verse 8. And I've shown you the lawful use of the law, and that is to determine what sin is. That's the lawful use of the law. You cannot use the law to earn salvation. You cannot use the law to earn forgiveness. You use the law to find out what sin is, and then if you love Jesus Christ who died in your place, you'll do your best to obey it. But let's read verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. A man who doesn't steal doesn't need to be told, thou shalt not steal. A man who remembers God's Sabbath day doesn't need to be told, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Who was the law made for then? For the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners. And I want to stop with that word, sinners. The law was not made for a man who does not do things that are against God's law. The law was made for sinners. Kind of sounds like sinners existed before God gave the law, doesn't it? He made the law for sinners. Let's turn back over to Romans again. I should have had you keep your finger there. I didn't think of it. But Romans 5 in this case. And we'll see another scripture that says basically the same thing. There were human beings who were sinners upon this earth when God gave His law. Chapter 5, verse 13. And I've heard people read this scripture and then turn around and say, but the law has always existed. The law did not exist until Mount Horeb, if I'm saying it right, when God gave the law to Moses. It did not exist between Adam and Moses. This two scriptures show that. Verse 13, for until or before the law, sin was in the world. Well, if sin was in the world, then sinners were in the world. That goes along with what Paul said in Timothy. The law was given to sinners, so there were sinners in the world. But sin is not imputed or tallied, or you're not held accountable for sin when there is no law to transgress. If God had not given the law, people would have been sinners. Because when you do what is against the will of God, and He shows His will in His law, so when you do what is against the will of God, you're sinning. But God won't hold it against you. Well, He will today because the law has been given. But before the law was given at the time of Moses, He did not hold sin against people. That's very easy to understand right here in 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses when there was no law, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude or the likeness or in the same way as Adam's transgression. What was Adam's transgression? He broke God's law. God gave him a verbal command, and that is God's law. Adam broke God's law. But the law did not exist in the form that He gave it to Moses until Moses. So people who sinned and did the wrong thing died, but they're not really held accountable for what they did because many of them didn't know any better. But since the law of God came, the law of God condemns people. I want you to turn just back one page or two to the 15th chapter of 15th verse, I'll get it, of chapter 4 in Romans. Chapter 4, verse 15. Paul says, because the law, and you can read what he's coming or building up to here, but for my purpose, I'll just read the one verse. Because the law works wrath. Yes, the law works wrath because it condemns the sinner to death. And Jesus Christ paid that penalty, and we are relieved from the condemnation of the law. For where no law is, there is nothing to transgress. So when the law had not been given between the time of Adam and Moses, sinners died. But that's why we understand there will be a resurrection of people and they will be given a chance and an opportunity. Because many people in the nations of the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the whomever, whatever, they didn't know the first thing about God. God only revealed himself to a few men and then finally Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and then become a nation. Okay? Now let's go over to Romans 3 again. Back up one more time here. Romans 3. And I want to read verse 19. What the law does. What does this condemnation of the law do? Verse 19. For as by one... I'm in verse 5, or chapter 5. We'll get it. Chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever the law says... Well, what does the law say? It says, thou shalt not, several times. It says, honor your parents. It says, don't make graven images. Don't take God's name in vain. Don't have gods before the Creator God. Remember the Sabbath day, which is today, not tomorrow. Okay? That's what the law says. It says that, or those things, to those who are under the condemnation of the law. That's what the term under the law signifies, under the condemnation of the law. When you break the law, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong said years and years ago, it breaks you. You break God's law and God has placed within it a spiritual power. Paul says it is a spiritual power. The law of God has the power given by God to condemn the sinner and have the unrepentant sinner put to death. I'll go ahead and read this again. I'm going to start through again. Now, we know that whatsoever things the law says, it says to them who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and no one will be able to say, well, I didn't know it was wrong to lie. I didn't know it was wrong to steal. Your children can say that to you until you've taught them differently. But once you've laid down the law and taught your children some moral value, they have no way to say, well, you should have never told me. Well, would you, as a parent, beat or correct your child for something he did or she did that you never had told him don't do? God won't either. That's why God gave his law. And all the world may become guilty before God. Every mouth will be stopped from saying, I didn't know that was sin. And the whole world, who is full of sinners, we're included, we're still sinners. We're just under a state of grace. We've been forgiven. And as long as we do what we know we should do, we'll make it, okay? But the whole world will be condemned and is being condemned by the holy, righteous, good, spiritual law of God. Now, back to Romans chapter 7 again. And again, you need to keep in mind chapter 8. Verse 1. There is therefore, because if you obey God's law in your heart and in your mind, therefore there is no condemnation. The law loses its condemnation. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. But there's a stipulation there. There's a continuance of the verse. Who walk not after the flesh. And Paul said in verse 25, he did things according to the flesh, but he didn't walk in practicing things of the flesh. He walked practicing God's law in his mind and heart. So, if you walk after the Spirit instead of after the flesh, and you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ of this Bible, not the Christ of any organization that wants to tell you about this Bible, but there is a Christ that appears in this Bible. And if you've gotten to know him, and I'm sure we have here, then Jesus Christ is your salvation. No condemnation whatsoever to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the spirit of obedience and not after the spirit of transgression and disobedience and sin.
I guess our subject is going to be a familiar subject. The subject is that you cannot save yourself. You cannot earn your own salvation. And I believe we'll get a better understanding of the reasons why many of the letters were written in the New Testament. One of the keys to understanding New Testament writers and on the subjects that they have to deal with, actually they had two subjects that were primary. I call it a two-front war. If you understand that, you won't get as easily misled. On both fronts, the devil has obviously deceived the world, and no great surprise there. We see that, and it was God's will to allow it. And in both of them end up coming to the same place. They may seem opposites, but both of them say you can earn your salvation, or at least do a lot of that. Now, the first front in the early part of the church was the Judaizers, who wanted to pull all the church people, because the church was originally considered a sect within Judaism, and they wanted to pull them all the way back into Judaism as they perceived it, where you couldn't eat with uncircumcised Gentiles, so all the Gentiles had to be circumcised and follow all the Jewish traditions. And the Jews also applied and administered God's law in an erroneous, self-righteous manner. And I'm not going to go through all that because we've been through that before. But I would say, look at scriptures like Matthew 23, where he called the religious leaders of Judaism hypocrites. And actually, Christ blasted them. Mark 7:7, he says, your traditions, some of which even violated God's law. Romans 3:30-3:31, Romans 6:1-2, and verse 15, 1 John 3:4. We're going to leave that subject alone because I believe we've covered it enough, the Judaizers, and we understand what they were trying to do and where they were wrong. Just because you have a certain part of the Bible, they had the Old Testament, but after the Babylonian captivity, they got off-centered. So they didn't really have the true understanding that Moses had. So remember, Christ alone gives salvation. You don't earn it. And I know we've said it before, but let's just say it again. No one can be good enough to earn salvation. Plus, a reward as great as being in God's family, I mean, inheriting the universe as part of God's family, you cannot earn that, even if you don't do bad things. I mean, the law is its own reward. In other words, if I don't steal and don't lie, my life avoids certain negative penalties that you get. And that's a reward. But that doesn't earn you salvation. I want to be sure to say that. So let's go to Romans 8:18. And I hope that we'll see in the end, both fronts really end up at the same place. Devilish deception, where you think you're making yourself more righteous and earning your own salvation, and therefore not needing Jesus Christ like you should. Romans 8:18, Paul writes, Romans 8:18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, and life is suffering. You know, you're bored, you struggle, you have job problems, child problems, grandchildren problems, health problems, but whatever, you know, all and other, and also some religious persecution now and then too. But the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which we shall receive or be revealed in us. In other words, the glory that you're going to get in God's family when you kind of glow and whatever it's like to live forever, never get old. You know that great song that I remember on my A-track way back when, Forever Young. It's a great song. You should listen to that going to work and others. Well, think about it. You'll be forever young, forever strong, forever healthy, forever smart. You'll be in God's family, as we mentioned in Revelation 5, 9, and 10, ruling this earth. And the rest of the universe will come in line as part of the inheritance. And the universe appears to be vast, billions of stars with multiple billions of planets, and it's expanding. Well, whatever, and the spiritual world, which we can't see. Well, in other words, whatever things we have to go through in this life, Paul says they're not even worthy to be compared with what we're going to get. Another way of looking at that is handling the problems of this life, say if you handle them well, that still doesn't earn you a reward that great. You cannot earn a reward that great. only Jesus Christ can give it to you. And I won't read it, but 1 John 5 and 11 and 12 says that you only have life, and it means eternal life, through Jesus Christ. In other words, if we stay connected to Jesus Christ via the Holy Spirit until Christ comes back or we pass away, we have eternal life. But that scripture also says there's no other way to get eternal life. You know, people say, well, all religions are the same. You know, I can get it through, and they rattle off various worldly religions. That's not what the Bible says. And they're all right. Nope, either Christ said what he said and meant it, or he was wrong. Can't be both ways. There's only one way to salvation. That's Jesus Christ. And he was God and man. Let me mention a little briefly about worldly philosophy. We'll look at a little detail in a minute. They had this philosophy that the physical was all bad and the spiritual, as they thought they understood it, was all good. So anything that physical was bad. So the Gnostics, this is one of the worldly philosophies that preceded Christ but kind of wormed its way, apostatized its way into the church. They would say, well, Jesus Christ wasn't really physical because he was too good. When he walked, he didn't leave footprints in the sand. He was like flying above the surface. He didn't really feel the pain of his crucifixion because he wasn't really physical. Christ was fully physical and fully God. You have to believe both of those. And if Christ, and if neither one of those is true, then Christ is false. I mean, either it is what it is or it is not. So I want to just make that statement real clear. Back to Romans 8. We'll look at verse 16. The whole chapter is wonderful, but the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. How can we be the children of God when we're not yet born into the family? Because we've been begotten. In other words, it's using the analogy of the egg and the sperm, and you've probably heard GTA and others use that analogy. Herbert Armstrong believed that the spirit in man, it took him a while to figure it all out, that man has a spiritual component. We're not 100% physical. But it's not immortal spirit. We use the term neutral spirit, probably up here where your volition is in your brain. In other words, God can erase it. And so you're not going to get eternal life until you go through the program and grow in Christ. But the Holy Spirit impregnates the spirit in man, just like an egg and a sperm. And then the umbilical cord is the Holy Spirit that feeds that. It just feeds it. And it grows, and you'll have your ups and downs. You know, spiritual growth is ups and downs, a little bit of problems here and there. But ultimately, God will get us to that point where this spiritual creature up here can be plugged into a spiritual body someday. It'd be a wonderful thing. But the moment a baby is impregnated, it is your son. In other words, we maybe aren't born yet, but the moment you impregnate the baby, that is your son. So then the egg and the sperm start dividing and growing. And actually, they're now learning through ultrasound a lot about babies. Babies in the womb move and kick. Their brain is working. They can respond to music, and they can respond to pain. If you punch a pregnant woman in the stomach, it really affects the fetus. They're learning more and more about that. And so using that analogy, we are alive. Now, we walk in agape love. That's godly love. That's love where you don't hate your enemy. Now, we can backslide, as I say, God's got us in his hand. We can wiggle our way out. So it's not a permanent thing that once saved, you can't fall away. And there are many, many verses in the Bible where Paul warns. Paul says, I've got to discipline myself, and I preach to others, yet I myself become a castaway. And many verses like that clearly making that there are things we have to worry about. Now, I'm going to go to the book of Colossians. Colossians was a major city in a big chunk of the Roman Empire, in the Greek part of the Roman Empire, called Asia. And these people had never seen Paul. And Paul made Timothy pastor of that church, or bishop at some point in time. And that church expanded, and I mean the Ephesian church did, and they developed churches like the Colossians and the Laodicean churches who were came out of the Ephesian church, but they never actually saw Paul. They were taught by Paul's disciples, Timothy, and the people that Timothy trained, and others trained as well. So he's writing to the Colossian church, Paul is, and he says he wished he had had a chance to meet him, but Paul was traveling around the world and oftentimes detained, as you well know. His life is quite an exciting life. But I want to go to Colossians because the worldly philosophy we're focusing on is clearly identified in this book. We want to cut this book and another book to see it more clearly. Colossians 2, verse 8. This is the theme of the chapter and the book. And if you don't know the theme, it's easy to make a mistake and misunderstand it. As I say, it's easy to misunderstand Paul, as Peter wrote, if you don't understand the subject and understand, you know, the Bible. Verse 8, Paul writes to them, beware. Obviously, if once saved, always saved, there's nothing to beware of. So he says, beware lest any man spoil you, meaning the Christians in Colossae, through philosophy and vain deceit. That's what Paul calls these worldly philosophies and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, not the Bible. The only Bible that existed when these letters were first written were the Old Testament. He's referring to worldly philosophies. After the rudiments of the world, you know, the pagan Roman Empire and all the paganism that preceded that, and the Greek philosophies, and not after Christ. So remember, that's the theme, worldly pagan philosophy. That's the second battlefront that writers in the New Testament had to face. And the way it worked out early in the church, their biggest battle was with the Judaizers, who wanted them to be just like Judaism. But Judaism wasn't balanced, as Christ said. They had to pull away from that. You know, circumcise your heart, not your flesh. But later, when they pulled away from Judaism, their biggest battles were with pagan philosophies that infiltrated God's church. And you'll see that in the general epistles and in Paul's epistles. So it's the second front. Verse 14 of Colossians 2, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, and as we already saw, in other words, he covered over with Christ's blood the indictment against us. Because if you get indicted, say if the federal government indicts you for tax fraud, you got a big problem on your hands, as you all probably know. Well, all our indictments were blotted out by Jesus Christ. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you. Now remember, they're in a pagan city around pagan philosophies. Let no man judge you, therefore, in meat or in drink or in respect of holy days or new moons or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. By the way, when you read which are a shadow of things to come, a lot of people say, well, that means they're nothing. No, they're a guide to the future. A shadow of things to come is a great thing. They're a guide to the future, because that's what it means. And as we go through the holy days, through the year, we'll show you how trumpets is a guide to well, Pentecost was a guide to the beginning of the New Testament church, which we talked about already. Trumpets, the trumpet will sound, and Christ will return. And we'll go through all of them as we go through it. But that is a big thing. It's a guide to the future, to things to come. But the body is of Christ. We think the best translation of that would be the body of Christ, which is the church. Let the church judge you. Don't let people in the world judge you. Because people in the world will say, well, you're using the Hebrew calendar. That's what new moons means. You're using the Hebrew calendar and you're keeping days. Well, the world doesn't keep those days. And they have a whole different perspective on a lot of things than we do. And so he was warning them about that. Now, going on, this is the key part of it. Verse 20. By the way, let's go to verse 18. It's it relates a little bit. I want to emphasize one word. Paul says, let no man, and obviously we're talking about pagan philosophy, because that's the theme now, pagan philosophies, or men, beguile you of your trust, your reward. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. In other words, they got the big head, they got vain because of what they believe these pagan philosophies taught them. By the way, you should never worship angels. And doing things that make you think you're humble, voluntary humility, really don't work, as we'll see in a minute. Verse 20, wherefore, if you're dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, because that means when you're with Christ, you've turned your back on Satan's society or Satan's world. Why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. By the way, that is not Bible. The Bible is feast days, when you feast and you feast high and you eat well. Touch not, handle not, taste not is pagan asceticism, which all are to perish with the using and the commandments and doctrines of men, not the Bible. Verse 23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom. In other words, they look spiritual when you look at it. In will worship. In other words, I'm going to show how strong my willpower is by giving up something I shouldn't give up for months and months. And then people are going to be really, really impressed. And humility, neglecting of the body. By the way, God does not believe in neglecting of the body. He doesn't. If you look at the body is the temple of God. That's where your Holy Spirit resides. By the way, if your body is healthy, your brain is healthier. And if that's where the Holy Spirit resides, you know, stay as healthy as you can. Neglecting of the body is not God's way. Not any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. This is asceticism, a very pagan philosophy. Now, I got the definition from Wikipedia. I said I'd read a little bit of the definition of asceticism to you. It's a lifestyle characterized by abstinence, and it precedes Christianity by five centuries. Characterized by abstinence from various worldly pleasures, believing that you're pursuing spiritual goals, and it makes you more spiritual. It's used by many religions, and I won't name all their names because I want to embarrass them publicly, but many other religions besides Christianity also practice asceticism. You know, they're monks doing all kinds of things and giving up all kinds of things. Think if you lived in one of those monasteries where you had to be silent for 20 years. And places like that do exist. I'm not making that up. Some of us would die, wouldn't we? But anyway, but it doesn't really make you more spiritual. Anyway, it involves restraints with respect to actions of the body, speech, and mind. The founders and earlier practitioners lived extremely austere lifestyles, refraining from sensual pleasures, rejecting the proper enjoyments of life, and they believed that the pursuit of the physical was bad, so they were going to pursue the metaphysical. Physical was evil, and the spiritual is good, as they perceived it. And they actually thought if they gave up all kinds of things, it would actually make them holier. And they were earning their spiritual stars and their spurs, if you kind of think that way. There are people in the world who at certain times of year, they walk over broken glass and stones for miles, get bloody knees, some even get nails driven in different places, do self-flagellation, believing it makes them more spiritual. And you can read about that every so often when you hear about it. For instance, if I said, I'm going to give up lamb chops forever, that doesn't actually make me any holier. It might make me hungry, and I regret it, but it's not going to make me any holier, and I can't earn my salvation. Giving up talking, anyway, reminds me of a joke, speaking of talking. Another corny joke. This guy gets a parrot. He's really good at talking. He buys him because he needs somebody to talk with. But the parrot has filthy mouth. He's always squawking curse words and making fun of the guy. You're stupid. You know, the parrot chirps out, idiot. You screwed it up again. The parrot, he keeps saying things like that. One day the guy gets mad. He grabs the parrot by the neck, throws him into the freezer, slams the door. I'll teach you a lesson. And then he hears the parrot squawk a little bit, then get quiet. And he's worried about killing the parrot. So he grabs, opens the freezer, brings the parrot out. He says, now, I want you to promise better behavior or I'll put you back in there. And the parrot speaks out, I'm going to behave myself and control my mouth. But can I just ask you one thing, says the shivering parrot. I know what I did wrong, but what did that headless turkey do wrong? Well, you can't earn your salvation by giving up things that shouldn't be given up. You can't do anything to earn your salvation. Stay with Jesus Christ in the program. Do what he wants you to do, and you won't be aborted. Neglecting the body does not make you more spiritual. Self-flagellation, all those things. Hurting yourself does not make you more spiritual. So let's go to Colossians 3, 13 and 14. Just kind of over a little bit. Here's what Paul writes to them. Forbearing or putting up with one another and forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also you do. And above all else, things, put on charity or agape, godly love, which is the bond of perfection. I want to emphasize the word bond. What should hold the church together? Agape, godly love. What should hold that umbilical cord from Christ to us, to our spirit? Agape love. The thing that we should emphasize is agape love. In other words, be nice to people who aren't, say, your favorite type of personality. Even people that are your rivals or maybe even gossip about you. Godly love means the kind of love that God has. I'm not going to read 1 Corinthians 13 about godly love, but we all know that verse well, where you put up with people. That's what it says, that, you know, love just doesn't, has great patience, and you don't celebrate the fall of your enemies. And just read 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 5, and that's agape love. That's what we need to emphasize to keep that umbilical cord going. But we're not earning our salvation. We're keeping the cord connected so that Christ can build us up, help us grow, and we can be in his family. But it's not earning salvation. Because I know a lot of times it sounds like we're saying that. You're letting the love flow as it should. Verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. So if you're positive, peaceful, and thankful, that's the kind of spirit that will allow the Holy Spirit to pour more of Christ in us. And that's what we need. Not that you're earning your salvation, but you're just cooperating with God's program. Now, the other big scripture that I think helps you see asceticism is 1 Timothy 4. And there are variations of these philosophies and others, but we don't need to worry about all the variations. Just want to look at some of the basics here. 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now, let's focus on verse 1 because it helps us understand what Paul is talking about. 1 Timothy 4, 1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly. I want to emphasize, the Holy Spirit told Paul this. Paul didn't come up with it himself. The Holy Spirit said to him, in the latter times, by the way, the latter times as used in the New Testament means everything from the beginning of the New Testament church till Christ returns. That's the latter times. Now, as we get closer to the very end, maybe some of this will be speeded up. Maybe we'll have deception on steroids. But the whole period of the New Testament is also latter times. In latter time, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. In other words, there are spirits, evil spirits that seduce these philosophers, and doctrines of devils or demons. That's where asceticism and some of these Gnostic philosophies came from, doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy and having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Paul is saying many of the teachers that are pushing these things inside the church were men who had violated their own conscience, and they needed a salve. In other words, if I don't want to do what God wants to do exactly, I need to find some way to feel good about myself. One of the things that asceticism can do is it can give you indulgence. In other words, if I give up this and this, then I can maybe indulge myself in something I like more. And in the Middle Ages or Dark Ages, it's one of the things that Martin Luther complained about. The church actually sold indulgences. You know, think about that. You can get away with this, this, and that if you do, you pay so much money or do so certain penance. You can see how that's pagan. So he's criticizing the men that are bringing this. Verse 3, this is a key verse. Forbidding to marry. Now, one of the key doctrines was celibacy, forbidding to marry. The way they taught it was, if you are celibate, you are at a higher spiritual plane than anybody who's not celibate. Now, I know people say, well, didn't Paul say that he was gifted, that he didn't need a wife? Now, Peter had a wife, and you'll see that in the scripture, but Paul didn't. And then it was to Paul's advantage. Let me explain that scripture, those scriptures. What Paul wasn't saying that celibacy made him more spiritual. He was just saying he was gifted to where he didn't need a wife. Maybe he was married earlier. There's a theory he was, but he didn't need a wife any longer. The reason it was an advantage to Paul was, think about Paul's traveling. He'd travel, go a place for 5 or 6 months, be criticized, hassled, and then run out of town by a mob and barely escaping with his life. And once, several times being stoned and other bad things, or on shipwrecks. And, you know, just look at 1 Corinthians 11. It would have been difficult, if not impossible, for Paul to have a wife and kids. In other words, for the kind of danger and travel and so it was advantageous to Paul to not need a wife. But if you read everything that Paul wrote carefully, Paul says most men are not so gifted. Let's face it, most men won't live a balanced life without a wife. And there are plenty of stats that prove that bachelors die younger than married men, aren't as financially well off as married men, and we could rattle off a few other statistics. So Paul isn't saying the celibacy raise you to a higher spiritual level. Paul is just saying he was gifted that he could do well without a wife because of the dangers that he was in. But most of us are not Apostle Pauls, are we? But the philosophers said that. And you can see the signs of that philosophy still existing in the world today. Right? By the way, Vestal Virgins existed in the Roman Empire during the days of Caesar. And you can read about it, in case you think that's a new idea. Those things existed in the pagan Roman Empire, that they were more holy. It doesn't make you more holy. And commanding abstention from meats. Now, I want to read this. I got one of the tenets of celibacy. It had a big, long column. I'm going to read a little of it. Of asceticism was vegetarianism. Now, a lot of this was done 4 or 5 centuries before Christianity. And I won't read all the names of the philosophers, but Pythagoreans was one of the key ones. And they named some of their actions after him. Well known in antiquity for vegetarianism, which they practiced for religious and ascetic purposes. In other words, we give up meat to make us holier. We're earning our salvation by giving up meat. I mean, that's their perspective. Giving up meat does not make you holier. Paul said in several places, whether you eat meat or not, you're not better off spiritually. He said that. You know, you can see it in Romans 14, other places. But this is what they taught. They said it was part of a metempsychosis, the transmission of souls into the body of other animals. And the Pythagorean diet was what they called vegetarianism until about 2 centuries ago, when we went to the title vegetarianism, and now the new title vegan. The Pythagorean code further restricted the diet of his followers. Now, this is something that we probably haven't seen in our world, but prohibiting consumption or even touching meat or even touching beans. Now, the bean thing I thought was interesting. The reason they brought in beans was they looked at a bean, they could see in a bean is a seed, and there is the spark of life. If you plant that bean in the right circumstances, you're going to get a bean bush. You know, the spark of life is there. So they said, wait a minute, that's life there. So in their reasoning, it and man had a similar background, so they didn't even want you to eat beans. Can you imagine? So I know some people say, you're going to ask me to give up my beans. And also, some philosophers like Cicero said, well, the flatulence that you get from eating beans is your body's way of warning you you're doing the wrong thing. I'm not making this up. I'm reading it right off the script. These are the kinds of things that the pagans believe. And they believed all that made them more spiritual. It does not. Verse 4, I'll finish reading verse 3. Abstaining from meats which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Let me just also say, now what if somebody says, well, I'm a vegetarian for health reasons. As long as they're not saying it makes them more spiritual or they earn their salvation or they're better than other Christians who aren't. That's what Paul said in Romans 14. They're the weak Christians. As long as they're not saying that, it's not a problem. My personal opinion is vegetarianism probably will make you thinner. But like if you want to build a lot of muscles and do hard work, you know, like on a factory lifting heavy things or on a farm, you probably need to eat meat because it'll build, well, we can talk about the details, but you need those protein factors. So it all depends on what you think is best for you. If you want the muscle, I'd say eat meat. If you want to be big and strong and get the iron. But if you want to be thinner, and that's more important, but neither way does it make you more spiritual. You're not going to earn your salvation by being a vegan. Although there are people, I think in the New Age movement that we face today, they believe they're more spiritual because they're more in tune with nature. And, of course, they're out to destroy big farming and ranches, etc., because they're vegans. And they really believe it. I mean, they ardently believe it. I have clashes with students over global warming and being vegans, and you know they've been really brainwashing our young people with this sort of thing. But as he says, give thanks for your food. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God. Now, sanctified means set aside by the word of God to be eaten. Of God and prayer. Well, most of you know what meat was sanctified by God, and probably some of our favorite food didn't make the cut. It's all sad. We all, you know, didn't make the cut. But all I can say is Leviticus 14, Deuteronomy 11. That was the only Bible that existed when Paul wrote this letter. So they knew what he meant by sanctified by the Word of God. Verse 7 and 8. But refuse profane and old wise fables and exercise yourself rather unto godliness. In other words, do godly things and don't worry about all these pagan philosophies and ideas. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Paul is not saying the body is bad, and he's not even saying don't exercise, because it does profit a little bit to exercise. But spiritual things will profit us for all eternity. That's what he's saying. It's profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And practicing agape love is what will help us. And what's agape love? Just to wrap everything up, agape love is helping other people. It's loving people regardless of whether they're lovable or nice to you or not. It's being kind to everybody, helping the church spread the gospel, relying on Christ for salvation, not on self, not worshiping your willpower. I'm going to give up chocolate for 40 days. Look at how righteous I'm going to be. Well, it might help your waistline a little bit, but not going to make you more righteous. and I've heard people say that at certain times of year, relying on Christ for salvation, not on your willpower. Beware of worldly stuff, worldly philosophies. And if you understand those two things, the Judaizers and the worldly philosophies like asceticism and Gnosticism, which didn't have the real Christ as we know him, then I think you'll understand the New Testament writers much more clearly. And remember the backsliding that Satan wants us to do. Just like Israel backslid from God, Satan wants us to backslide out of God's hands right back into Satan's society.